according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 this morning. A week ago, I thought we would cover verses 12, 13, and 14. And as it is, we covered verses 12 and 13. And I realized how verse 14 needs a lesson all on its own. So here we are today for Romans 12, 14. You're glancing at it saying, how is this a Christmas message? We'll figure that out. The Holy Spirit will make it a Christmas message. How about that? Romans 5, 14. Context for this begins in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Truth is, it reigned after Moses. It still reigns today if we let it. Okay? But the point being made here, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. All right, and there's our Christmas message. Because who's him who was to come? Our Savior, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, and here we are on this Christmas morning. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure, believer priests, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We are humble under the teaching ministry of God's truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have. And once again on this day, Father, a day that our culture identifies with the birth of our Savior. And Father, a day that has significance because of that. And Father, I'm thankful that the believers of this congregation place a significance day after day as long as it is called today. And Sunday after Sunday and week after week when we have the privilege to assemble together to receive instruction. Father, this is a grace provision. There are believers in a lot of places around this country and around the world that would love to have a congregation where the Word of God goes forth like it goes forth here. And Father, we acknowledge that it's only by your grace that you've blessed us with verse-by-verse, face-to-face teaching, line-upon-line, precept-upon-precept. And I thank you, Father, that we study the whole counsel of God's Word as we study to show ourselves approved. We don't shrink from declaring anything that is profitable, Father. And so on this day, as we assemble together, continuing in the study ongoing, Father, open the eyes of our understanding, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, let's talk about how death reigns, the reign of death, from verse 14. If you're following along in the outline, we are ready now for really three things that I want to get across. Three things we want to get across here in this verse. Nevertheless. And that picks up on the fact that in verse 13, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. That there was a different way to operate prior to Moses coming down and giving Mosaic law to the nation of Israel. That from Adam to Moses, how did they operate when they didn't have Mosaic law? How did they operate? How did they know when they were in fellowship or out of fellowship? How did they know that they were pleasing to the Lord or not pleasing to the Lord? On what basis were they judged? And if you were with us last week, we saw, as well as lessons going back to chapter 2 and chapter 3, the Gentiles were judged on the basis of their conscience. That God's law was written on their heart, that on the standard of conscience, either accusing or excusing them, that the testimony was there. Beyond that, of course, were verbal prophets, Gentile prophets, that we know about Enoch and Noah and Methuselah and all the patriarchal prophets. Clearly, read the book of Job and you understand that Gentiles had a framework for what pleased the Lord and what didn't please the Lord. They understood the walk of holiness and everything that happens there. But the development of this chapter is describing that, yes, there was something new that came along with the law, But in large respects, there's nothing new, that we are walking as fallen creatures, either according to that fallen nature, or should we be redeemed by the grace of God, we're walking in that newness of life. We're walking the new walk for the regenerate, for the born again. And that's what we want to understand here. All right. So, nevertheless, death reigned. Death reigned. We want to understand how death rules and how we're slaves to the reign of death if we let it happen. The universal condemnation of spiritual death produces a universal reign of what we call operational death. If these are brand new terms to you, relax. We're going to explain the concepts and allow you to understand what we're talking about. But these are theological terms that are critical for us to identify with. Spiritual death, what each one of us was before we got saved. All right, what each one of us was before we came to faith in Christ, before we were made alive in Christ. And we understand that. The new baby just born, and we Google and we cuddle and we think they're sweet, and we bring them up here and we kiss them and we pray for them. They are cuter than anything in human terms. They're physically alive, but spiritually dead. And I hope everyone here understands that, that we, every human being is born a sinner. We are in Adam. We are lost, in need of a Redeemer, in need of a Savior. And so we're born physically alive, but spiritually dead. Until such time as a gospel message is proclaimed, until such time as by faith we recognize, you know what? I'm on the road to hell. I need to have my sins forgiven. I need to be born again. I need to be reconciled to my Father. And hopefully, God willing, there's an evangelist right there to explain all this to you. And he's going to show you how your human effort doesn't measure up, how your merit doesn't cut it, how Jesus came to this earth and why we celebrate Christmas, why he was born of a virgin, why he was sinless, why he grew up, why he became our substitute. And hopefully all of that gets explained so that you quit trying to earn your way there and work your way there. None of us can. And so we, by faith, accept the offer. By faith, we believe in Jesus Christ unto eternal life. At that moment, the life he provides, we become spiritually alive. Nothing happens to our physical bodies, okay? You probably noticed that. Nothing happened. You weren't immediately glorified physically. You weren't immediately provided with a body of glory. You still have this body of death. But the good news is your spirit is made alive, and that spirit will never die. It is eternal life that your soul and spirit receive at that moment of your salvation. So, and we want to understand, though, what is this operational death? We understand spiritual death. I get that. Spiritual death. The universal condemnation of spiritual death. That's Adam and his descendants in Adam. But it goes on to produce a universal reign of operational death. And that's a different term. And that's something you and I still deal with when we fail. Something you and I still are beset by when we choose to not follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. When we quench the Holy Spirit, when we return back to the vomit, as it were. We saw that verse last hour, how the dog returns to its vomit. The sow, after washing, notice, goes back to the mire. And so, if you would, although it's introduced here in chapter 5 and verse 14, with the idea of death reigning, it's really not spelled out in detail until you get to the next chapter, in chapter 6. So just flip a page if you have to. Maybe you just look across the page, whatever you do. Look over to chapter 6, and let's take a look at these verses, 11 through 14. And we'll talk about this death that can still reign. This death that can still rule. Now, you're not spiritually dead anymore. You're spiritually alive. However, don't think that that means you'll never sin again. All right? Because you will. And there's provision for that when you do, to confess and be restored to fellowship. But you don't have to sin. And here's provision that will, if you follow the Lord's leading and employ the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, it's not going to happen. You will not sin when you follow His protocol. And that's what gets spelled out here. So verse 11 of Romans 6 says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that is your attitude right then and there. You consider that. You think that. That is your choice of how to think. It's based upon, of course, Christ's death in verse 10. That the death that he died to sin once for all. How many times did he go to the cross? Only once. And it is finished. Once and for all. The death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. That's the pattern. Christ went to the cross one time. But now He ever lives. He lives evermore. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. And that newness of life that our Savior is operating in is what we're supposed to operate in. And so the imperative we have here, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. And that's a consideration we won't always succeed in. Even Paul himself, if you read down further, and we'll get there through chapter 7 and chapter 8, Paul himself would find himself doing things that he hated. He committed sins. He was pulling his hair out. He says, I'm doing these things. I know they're wrong. I know they're wrong. But my flesh wants to do them. And I find I'm doing them. Okay? So what's the provision for a believer then? To not fail in that. What's the provision He gives us that we might walk in this newness of life? It starts with our attitude. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin. It starts with how we consider ourselves. When that temptation comes to lie, cheat, steal, fornicate, whatever it is that we're tempted to do, stop it right then and there and consider yourself, you know what, I'm dead to sin. Christ died on the cross, so I don't have to do that. I should be walking in the newness of life. And that's your consideration. How you think about something is your choice. And it goes on in verse 12, therefore, if you are in fact considering yourself dead to sin, you can apply the therefore in verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. So that you obey its lust. Okay? Now there's the reigning. Like I said, it's introduced in chapter 5. We saw it in 5:14 about how death reigns. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Well, here it is again. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And when you were an unbeliever, of course, you had no choice. You had no option. That's all you were. You were a child of wrath by nature. By birth, by nature, by practice, it was all sin. You had no option to glorify God. Nothing you could do was going to please God in any way. There was no good you could perform. But now that you're saved, there is, and now you've got the option. You can walk the course that He leads for you, or you go back to your vomit. But if you sin, do you understand what this verse says? If you sin, or when you sin, every time you sin, think back to your last sin. How hard is that? Was that 12 months ago, 6 months ago, a week ago, yesterday, this morning? Okay. I don't want to know. Your business. But think back, whatever it was, the last time you sinned, and just remind yourself, according to this verse, it didn't have to happen. You let it happen. You let it happen. When it says, do not let, you know what that means? If you do, it's only because you let it. And that's what we see here. Do not let sin reign. There should be something else reigning in your life. And ask yourself, who's reigning in my life? Okay? Well, who bought me? Who purchased my redemption? Did I buy my own redemption? Am I my own God? Do I reign in my life? Say, well, it's my body. I'll do what I want to. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with my body. Who bought me? He bought me. God bought me. And the cost was not gold or silver. It was the precious blood of His Son. He bought me. I belong to Him. I don't own myself. He owns me. And so when it says, do not let it, that's on me if I let it happen. I don't have to. That's absolutely on me. And just understand this. The weak link now is your body. The mortal body. Your soul is redeemed. Your spirit is made alive. But your body does not yet have its transformation until we depart this earth. In fact, this body is going in the dirt. Okay? While our soul and spirit go to glory. And then we get the new body. See? We're talking about that during the break. How awesome that new body is going to be with no allergies and no sickness and no more pain and tears. These first things have passed away. But if it rains, it's because you let it. So that you obey its lust. Jesus acknowledged this, that the body was the weak point of this. He said the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And His was a body without sin. It was still the weak point of that equation. He was urging the disciples, pray that you not enter into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we can understand this. Now, so keep that in mind. Your body is not on your side. All right? Young people, you understand that? We try to teach that part too. And you're faced with these temptations, and the Bible's saying something, and the pastor's saying something, your parents are saying something. Hopefully that's all the same something, okay? If your parents and your pastor and the Bible are all saying the same thing, pay attention to that. But maybe your friends are saying something different. That's a problem. And here's a bigger problem. Your body may be saying something different. Recognize that. Your body's not on your side. Your body's on the world's side because it's a part of this fallen creation. When Adam fell, this creation was cursed. And your body's a part of that creation. It's a physical body in this physical creation. And in you dwells that no good thing. So you gotta control that. And then it says, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. This is what we talk about. We're presenting ourselves to God. Here I am, send me. The members of my body as instruments of righteousness. Use me however you want. Use my body, use my life, use my tongue. I want to say what you want me to say. I want to go where you want me to go. I want to do what you want me to do. I'm presented before you as a slave. And so here it is. And the principle here, we'll teach this in more depth when we get into chapter 6. But the principle here is, who are you presenting yourself to for obedience? Who are you presenting yourself to? Who do you come to and say, I want to be your slave? All right? And back then, they would take an awl and they would pierce your ear. When you were a voluntary slave, and you're my slave now, and I got that ear pierced, and you got my marker in your ear, and you belong to me now. You're my slave. Okay? That's the imagery of this chapter. The born slave is one thing. You can't control that. You're born in the slave market of sin, that through no fault of your own. But this is the voluntary slave. This is the sad thing. And you understand how this works. You could be set free from your master, but somebody might say, you know what? I don't want to go free. I love my master. I want to serve you forever. And so you go back, and now you're not a slave by birth anymore. Now you're the voluntary bond slave. Because you choose to, because you want to. And that master pierces your ear, and now you belong to him. This chapter is saying you got two options here. You either present yourself to God, or you present yourself to the flesh. But whichever way you're going to choose to do it, it's your volitional choice you're making. And that could happen day by day, moment by moment, throughout the day. Who are you going to serve? So do not go on like you used to do as an unbeliever, presenting the members of your body to sin. That's what you used to do before you got saved. But now you got a new master to present yourself to God, as those alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Use my lips, use my tongue, use my hands, use whatever. For sin shall not be master over you. Sin shall not be master over you. Well, like I say, we'll teach more on this when we get into chapter 6. But this is the universal condemnation of spiritual death. It produces a universal reign of operational death. And even though from Adam to Moses, they didn't have the Ten Commandments, they didn't have tablets of stone, they didn't have a law to observe, they still had either operational death to walk in, or they could walk to please the Lord God. That's very clear in the book of Job and in the early chapters of Genesis before you get to the giving of the law in Exodus. That's the first big thing we want to get out of this. Death reigned. And understand that for you and I today, death does not have to reign. We don't have to operate in a sphere of a death-like existence separated from God. All right, I think that's how George Meisinger phrases this. I like his phraseology on this. When believers operate in a sphere of a death-like condition, separated from God, that's what spiritual death is. When you're carnal, you're separated from God. Now, you don't lose your salvation. You're not truly spiritually dead all over again, but your fellowship is broken. Your prayer life is severed. He's not going to listen to your prayers until you confess. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that beautiful? I love 1 John 1:9. It's got to be my favorite verse. It's the one I apply more often than any others, right? All right? I love 1 John 1:9. And He restores us to fellowship, not because I deserve it, but because He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, second thing that happens here. What happens? We have sinners by practice. Operational death is the realm in which sinners by nature, when you're born that way in that lost estate, operational death is the realm in which sinners by nature operate for the commission of their personal sins. Any sin you do, prior to committing that sin, you wanted to. Prior to committing that sin, you chose to. prior to committing that sin, you actually quenched the Holy Spirit and reverted back to the sphere of operational death. You put yourself back under the reign of operational death. And that was an attitudinal submission before you ever accomplished the deed. So here's your definition. Operational death is the realm in which sinners by nature operate for the commission of their personal sins. And that's why it says no one who is born of God sins. Because when you are operating as a child of God, walking in the light, empowered by the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, you never once commit any personal sin, ever. Walk by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. No one born of God sins. But quench that. Quench that. Go back to the operational darkness, and oh yeah, you're going to sin. And you're going to sin all day long. In fact, the one sin you wanted to do is going to spiral into additional sins. And the longer you stay in that realm of darkness, the more it just cycles. Tragically, God may even step in and overrule and not let you do the one sin you wanted to do in the first place. But you're still in darkness. You're walking in darkness rather than walking in the light. That's the imagery in Galatians 5. All right. So, a couple more chapters later in Romans, we're going to see this operational death. Anytime you have death, you got to ask yourself, wait a minute, what kind of death is this? Okay, just a simple exercise. Simple exercise. And I don't care if you got saved in the 1940s, if you got saved in the 1930s, 1920s. Who's the oldest believer here today? I don't want to know. Or the youngest believer in the room today. Okay, maybe you just got saved Friday. You're 2 days in the faith. It doesn't matter. You can understand this doctrine. You can start to make application. Anytime you come across the word death, ask yourself, which death is this here? Is this physical death when a body dies? Is this spiritual death before you're saved? Is this operational death when a believer quenches the Holy Spirit, goes back to walking in darkness again? Yeah, there's seven different kinds of death in the Bible. So do your homework. Study. Show yourself approved. Figure out what's happening there. All right? So over to Romans 8, then we start to see this. It starts with the mind. It says in verse 4 of Romans 8, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. All right, you want to fulfill the law? You can't do it yourself. But you can identify with Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the law. Okay? The requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Do you think these are all unbelievers in this context? No. This is the contrast between believers who can either set their minds on the flesh or set their minds on God, the Holy Spirit. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. Is that physical death? Is your body going to drop dead physically the next time you sin? No. I'd have dropped dead physically 1,000 times in the last... whatever. Okay? But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. You see where it starts with the mind? It starts with the thinking, and actually it's the attitude behind the thinking. What is your mind set on? What is it set to? Where is it oriented? This is what shapes your thinking, and your thinking is where you go carnal before you ever accomplish the action. David was a fornicator before he ever came together with Bathsheba because he saw her on the roof, right? He was on the roof looking down, saw her taking her bath. That's when he went carnal. Long before the guards brought her into the place and that. I actually think it was a week later. I taught this before. The guards brought her in the house, and God gave David a week of grace. Because it was bad timing on David's part, bad time of the month. God's a God of grace. And David had a whole week to repent, to confess, to say, this is wrong. This is my man Uriah. This is his wife. And all that grace, and David just compounded his discipline. Why? Because the mind set on the flesh is death. And when you set your mind on what you want, there's no talking you out of it. You've already submitted as a slave. You committed that sin long before you ever did the deed. You made provision for it. That's why the Bible tells us not to. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. If you've quenched the Holy Spirit, it's game over. You're not going to pass that test. You've already failed that test. Your attitude was wrong going into it. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So don't quench the Spirit. Don't resist the Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Listen to the Holy Spirit, follow the Holy Spirit, and employ the empowerment that God the Holy Spirit supplies. If you walk by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Not today, not tomorrow, not ever. That's why I say it is conceivable, it is possible for you not to sin. Okay, and you say, ever again? At every temptation moment, if you choose to submit to the Holy Spirit and employ that empowerment, then you resist every temptation like our Savior did. Okay? All right, so that's the grace provision there. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6 also relates to this. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6. Taught this before in our 1 Timothy series. You say, Pastor, you keep saying that. Every time you teach a verse, you say, remember when we taught this before? Yep. That's the point. You compare Scripture to Scripture. You add here a little, there a little. We taught it before, but you might not have caught it that first time around. You might not catch it the second time around. Might be the fourth time around. Okay? 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6. This is about the widow. Who actually, if they're too young, are expected to remarry and they're not placed in the widow ministry and supported by the finances of the local church. But the widow indeed, who has no family, no children to provide for her, is one circumstance here. She who is a widow indeed, who has been left alone, fixed her hope on God, continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. That's a powerful ministry right there. Got to love that. And then verse 6. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. You see that? What do you think that's about? And this is what it's tragic what our culture has turned to. Our whole society is so sexualized and all of this is, and you've got these people that are just chasing happiness and chasing this, and they don't know the damage they're doing to their soul. The operational death they're operating in, the damage they're doing. And how is this? And it's not just women, men too. I mean, how do you, you're destroying, you're damaging your soul, and then you're going to go into a marriage with this baggage? Dead even while she lives. It's a horrible, horrible thing that's described there. So, is that physical death, spiritual death? What is that death there? The death she's operating in, he's operating in. The death-like condition of being separated from the fellowship and intimacy with God. It's an operational death that's in view there. And then finally, James 1:15. Another reminder that sin doesn't just happen. David didn't jest on an impulse fornicate. It doesn't just happen. These things percolate. These things take time. You go through a thought process, and then you have grace opportunities to repent and do the right thing. We're told in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God is not the tempter. Satan's the tempter. But each one is tempted when, what does it say? When he is carried away. We studied that under the doctrine of eagerness. We want to be eager to serve the Lord, not eager to serve the flesh. When he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And how long does that take? And admittedly, some is faster than others. Okay. Particularly if you are accustomed to feeding your lust, then that carried away and enticement can happen very rapidly. You develop that short condition there. However, it still takes time. Carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And I love this. I love this because this uses the language that we can relate to. This uses, you know, babies don't just get born like that. There's a conception. There's a gestation time. There's the mom gets fat. The baby comes. It's 9 months for humans on average. Okay. And that's the thing. Sins don't just happen like that. You were thinking about it. You wanted. The attitude was geared to that. The attitude was responding to the temptation instead of responding to the Holy Spirit. See how this works? All right. And it gives birth to sin. We discussed this, that when lust has conceived, that's the very moment you decide, I'm going to do that. You thought about it. You want to do it. Okay. When you want to do it, that's the attitude stage. When you decide to do it, lust has conceived. And then when you finally do it, it's the overt activity. But guess what? God may overrule and you don't actually get to do it. But you chose to do it. You were going to do it. You would have if you could have. And it's only His grace that overruled and kept you from doing it. So are you in fellowship or out of fellowship? You're long gone out of fellowship. You've been out of fellowship. That's the point. Jesus said, if the man that looks after a woman with lust in his heart has already fornicated, okay, in his heart. That's how this works. All right, so when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Once again, ask yourself, what kind of death is that? Is that physical death? Do people drop dead the first time they sin? Of course not. It's not physical death. Humanity would be decimated very quickly. If every personal sin resulted in physical death, we'd be few and far between in population at this point. But it's the operational death, whereby we operate in a circumstance, a death-like condition, separated from the fellowship and intimacy with our Father and with His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Man. And so there it is. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Do not be deceived. Do you find that important? Do you need a Bible verse that says, do not be deceived? Okay. I mean, you know, you could put that verse after every other verse of the Bible, and it would make sense. But where it does show up is an area of particular concern, because these are the realms that the devil loves to twist teaching. He loves to twist doctrine. There's churches that teach that once you're saved, you never sin again. I hate that. Because believers that believe that are led down this path where they think, well, I don't sin ever again. Well, yes, they do. And so the moment they go carnal, they don't have the teaching to understand what rebound is about, what confession of sin is about. How do I confess my sins? How am I restored to fellowship? How do I make application? It's like they're ripping out all these chapters we're talking about today. When they are brought down that line of false teaching that, well, you're saved, you don't sin anymore. Oh, it's horrible. That's the second thing we want to cover today. The third thing. Typology. Typology. You can have a whole, in fact, seminaries will teach classes on biblical typology. But you'll notice the last phrase here, verse 14. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. So when looking at personal sins, maybe you've got different sins than I do. Or maybe somebody between Adam and Moses did a different sin than what Adam did. I guarantee they all did a different sin than what Adam did. Because nobody after Adam ate from the fruit of the knowledge of tree, ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Nobody did. Humanity was banned from the garden, and there was a cherub there with a flaming sword, kept everybody out. So nobody from Cain and Abel on down to Moses, nobody ever committed the same personal sin that Adam committed. And guess what? It makes no difference. Whatever sin they committed, in whatever deed you do that falls short of the glory of God, death reigns. You're operating under operational death. Death reigns regardless of the particular sin you do. And this helps because this prevents, you know, the relative scale of, well, you know, my sins are actually better than your sins. Did you know that? Prideful people think that. You know, they think that their sins are better. Because, yeah, they're basically moral people. Okay, they might have a little bit of a pride problem, and maybe, yeah, okay, their tongue gets away from them a little bit. They might tell some stories here and there, but come on, they're not like they're not fornicators. They're not homosexuals. Come on, I mean these bad sins, those, oh man, they really need to be saved. So do I. So do you. Every sin falls short of the glory of God. We understand that. And if I start to think that, oh, mine are better, then I'm all the worse. Just read Proverbs sometime and see where God puts the haughty eyes, where He puts the slanderous tongue and the gossip. It's right up there with murder. It certainly gets a lot more mention than homosexuality or some of these other things. All right? Now, the offense of Adam, who is a type of Him who is to come. And this is where we want to understand typology, biblical typology. What is the significance between Adam and Jesus? Adam is a type of Christ. And what He accomplished versus Christ and what He accomplished. We see some of it here. We've already addressed some of it. How through one man we were all made sinners. But through another man, we can all be made alive. We can all become righteous. Okay? And think about the contrast. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. All right? Through one man, death came into the world, and sin came into the world, and death through sin. All right? Through another man, what comes into the world? So we have this contrast. Typology in the Bible is important. We've got other types of Christ. Joseph's an amazing type of Christ. I love teaching Joseph. I was teaching Joseph before I was even a pastor. I had to take Joseph into the jails and teach Joseph. Because he was hated by his brothers. They threw him down a well. They sold him into slavery. Hated by his brothers. They tried to kill him. That's a type of Christ. Hated by his brothers. Hated by the Jews. He came to his own, and those who were his own received him not. And Joseph goes down to Egypt. God gives Joseph a Gentile bride. What does Christ get? The church. Jew and Gentile, one body in Christ. A lot of typology there between Joseph and Jesus. Typology between Moses and Jesus. Moses parted the Red Sea and brought Israel out of bondage. Closed the Red Sea behind him. There's no going back. What does Jesus do? Well, we can't. He brings us out of our sin bondage, doesn't he? He redeems us from the slave market of sin. He brings us out of that in a one-way action. There's no going back. Moses never reparted the Red Sea and pushed a bunch of rebels back in. No. There were rebels, but they died in the wilderness. They failed to reach glory of the promised land. Just like believers today don't lose salvation, but we can fail to reach all the eternal rewards that He's designed us for. So Moses is a type of Christ. We're told as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Moses is a type of Christ. Typology is awesome. Typology is awesome. You go to Genesis 21 and you see Abraham walking up the mountain with Isaac. And Isaac's carrying the wood. What do you think that's a picture of? There's God the Father. There's God the Son. And the Son's carrying the wood. Like Jesus carried His cross. And they get there and the Father is willing to kill His Son. Why? Because God the Father was willing to kill His Son. And you've got typology. You've got doctrine. And it's all taught right there. It's a powerful thing. So typology is a powerful realm of Bible study. This is why Good Seed has such amazing tools that they use with their lamb and their tabernacle and all the different visual aids that they create. Because these stories have such doctrine in them, have such truth. They're not just Bible stories for little kids in Sunday school. There is meat and there's content in these stories. And if we learn these stories and then we go to the New Testament, we learn the doctrine, then we have the whole thing down and reinforced. It's powerful. So let's understand this typology. Starting in, I don't know how much time I've got with this, but John 3:14. John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Understand the typology of that. So whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. Go back to Numbers where that takes place, okay? Numbers 21, I think, something like that. In Numbers, okay? And remember what had happened? The people were all bit by the serpents. They were all going to die. And all they had to do to live is look to the cross, okay? Look and live. Look and live. Right? And do they have to look and stay looking? No. Just look once. And they live forever. Okay? Look and live. Look and live. And that's so simple. It's not like you have to believe in Jesus and then stay faithful to the end, to persevere to the end, to stay saved. You look and live. Trust in Christ. And then even if you die a loser in the sin of death in later years, remember, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Look and live. One time. And I think it's a powerful eternal security doctrine right there. All right, 1 Corinthians 5:7. 1 Corinthians says that Jesus is our Passover. Jesus is our Passover. Think there's typology there? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. See, some of the types in Scripture aren't people. Many of the types are actually feasts or furniture, like the tabernacle, the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. A lot of that is typology of Jesus. Why do you think there was wood overlaid with gold? Well, because there's humanity and deity in the person of our Son. All right? There's a lot of typology in things, in dates and in circumstances, in festivals and feasts and in offerings, in people, as we're pointing out. A lot of it's people that we're looking at. But here's Christ our Passover. Typology. We want to understand that. So you go back and you compare it to Exodus 12:46. I don't have time for that today. But you go back and you look at that. And what do you find out? In the Passover, you don't break the bones. Why not? Because God said so. That's why not. But also because it's going to be a picture for our Christ. There's even a prophecy attached to that in Psalm 34:20. Psalm 34:20, that not a bone of him will be broken. Psalm 34:20. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Go to the Gospels and find out when he was crucified. They started to come up to break the bones. The two thieves needed their legs broken so that they would die faster. And they come up to Jesus to break his bones, but guess what? It is finished. That's right. He already said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, and he physically died. His spiritual work was done. The spiritual death redeemed us. And he says, there's nothing else to do. He's done it all. So he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He breathes his last. He physically dies. The guards come up to him. Oh, we don't have to break his legs. He's already dead. And they, these Roman soldiers, pagans, probably worship Jupiter or Mars or whatever, right? They're fulfilling Scripture. Can you believe that? And they don't break his legs. Because Psalm 34 says, not one of them is broken. Fulfilling Scripture. I love the Bible. I love the way Scripture gets fulfilled. All right. John 19, if you want to read that, 31 through 36, the story I was just telling you about. There's additional. There's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 3, 4, 6, and 11. That's a long stretch there. I'm going to grab that real quick. 1 Corinthians 10. I won't go long today, I promise. See, I'm wondering what's worse. Waiting till 1 o'clock to open your presents? Or opening your presents at 5 a.m. and waiting till 1 o'clock to play with your presents? Now that you know what it is. Okay. But look what we have here. Romans, 1 Corinthians 10, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Look at that. The manna was a type of Christ. The rock was a type of Christ. Moses was supposed to speak to the rock so water would come out. Instead, Moses beats the rock, and he beats it twice. All right, in his temper. Verse 6, these things happened as examples, as types, as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. We better learn from them. And even worse, you know, you think about the apostles, they had an Old Testament to learn from. We have an Old Testament and a New Testament to learn from. So we better not blow it Moses style. We better not blow it Peter style. We better learn from these things. Verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, a type, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We are the church age. We are the royal family of God. We are the bride of Christ. We are the recipients of the ends of the ages in Christ. There's an awesome thing there. Finally, Hebrews 11:19. And just be cautious. When you're studying typology, remember you're not resorting to allegory. Typology is not allegory. That's dangerous. Allegory is horrible. Typology is awesome. Okay? Understand the difference. And in Hebrews 11, we find out that that's how Abraham received his son back by faith. When he was tested, he offered up Isaac, and he who received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. His one-of-a-kind son, his unique son. But he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. He says, you know what, if I kill Isaac, God will just bring him back. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. As a type. The sacrifice of Isaac was typology to understand the work of Christ on the cross. And so there it is. All right. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for the book of Romans. I thank you, Father, because Romans gives us such depth of doctrine. And Father, we can study and study and study some more and keep on studying into all the depth of doctrine. But like we saw today, Father, even the depth of doctrine is taught in the stories, the children's stories, the typology of the Old Testament. And so I thank you, Father. We've got older folks, younger folks, and everything in between here this morning. And yet we're pleased, Father, to be able to grow together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, I do thank you on this Christmas Sunday for the birth of my Savior. I thank you, Father, that He emptied Himself, that He laid aside His privileges and He came to this earth. And Father, not only was He came in the likeness of man, but Adam didn't start off a baby. Adam was fully grown when he was made. But Jesus comes in the womb, was birthed in the manger. He grows in grace and knowledge. He sets the example for each one of us to imitate. And although He knew no sin, He Himself became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And I thank you for the work my Savior did when He went to that cross. The Romans thought they were getting rid of a troublemaker. The religious leaders thought they were getting rid of a competitor. But Father, He went not because they made Him go. He went because it was Your will. He lays down His life that He might take it up again. And I thank You for that. Father, we commit to You this day. We pray. We're shutting down tonight, Father. We're not having an evening service, but You understand. And Father, we're asking for all the family gatherings that will take place and other fellowship and other venues. It might be in some of these family gatherings that we're together with folks that are part of our earthly family, but not part of our heavenly family. And I ask that in this holiday season, this Christmas season, Father, that we with the truth would proclaim that truth. Might be venues in which to discuss not only the birth in the manger, but the work on the cross. And I thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.